I've asked the question perhaps a couple of times in this sermon series through the book of Job, and I ask it again, what's your relationship been like with the book of Job? You know, we all have parts of scripture where we find them to be an endless well of comfort. And even particular texts that in God's providence he has used mightily. One of the texts that the Lord has used often for me is Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. It's the verses that my dad put into my first Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And I can't tell you how many times the Lord has given those words back to me again and used them to stabilize my soul. And I'm sure you have portions of scripture where it's similar to you. And we love to go and rest in the green pastures of Psalm 23. And we love to go and sit at the feet of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. We even love to go and ponder the mysteries of life with Solomon in Ecclesiastes. But there are other books, aren't there? And they just seem to be like a brick wall to us. You think of some of the more difficult passages of Scripture, and I think on first reading, the book of Job can be like that, just these endless dialogues, and you just hit them and you think, "This, I don't even understand this, much less, how can I be edified by it?" And of course, that's one of the purposes of wisdom literature. I'm just reminding you of things we've already said. It's designed to be unyielding. It's designed for us to see, well, this doesn't yield straight away, and you ponder, you wrestle with the text, and then it yields its wisdom to you. And it's that process often where the wisdom is that gift from the Lord. But one of the recurring difficulties with rightly interpreting the book of Job is that the text doesn't comment on the speech of Job. And again, these are things I'm reminding you, things that we've touched on in this series already. And the majority of the book is simply a record, isn't it? It's like a court transcript. And you read the speech of those who are speaking, and the narrator gives us precious little commentary. You know, you read the story of David with Bathsheba, and you see the whole thing is narrated, and right at the end you get those golden words. But the Lord, what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord, and you go, got it. We know what's going on here. But so often in the book of Job, we have these speeches, and there's no commentary directly on it. And this is part of how the book is designed to function, to give us pause, to contemplate. And the difficulty is intensified, actually, when you start picking up commentaries. We're going to see this with Elihu in chapter 32. There are different evaluations of Elihu. Some people will say Elihu is a godly man who can speak no wrong. And others will say Elihu is a cut from the cloth of Eliphaz. And others will say, well, some of what he says is right and some is wrong. And actually, it's really significant the position you take, because the way you read Elihu completely shapes the way that you interpret and apply his speech. So there's an exegetical challenge for interpreting, and then there's a homiletical challenge for preaching it and hearing it. Now, having said all that, and these are things I think you're all aware of as we've been working through this book, the book does give us various key signposts. Signposts that we need to pay attention to. In general terms, for example, we know that the three friends of Job are fundamentally in error in the arguments they made. And why do I say that? Well, we have the signposts, don't we? God rebukes the three friends at the end. "You have not spoken what was right concerning me," God says. And so although there are true things they say, and actually the Apostle Paul in one of his epistles quotes Eliphaz, simply lifts it out and says, "Scripture says," and so there are beneficial things, but fundamentally we can know the three friends are barking up the wrong tree, so to speak. Now, Job is a little bit more tricky when you're trying to interpret Job's speech, because we see at the start, well, Job is commended by God himself as a wise man. On the other hand, another clear signpost with Job is that he does receive a rebuke and correction from God. There is no question about that. And Job himself then repents. He says, I said what I didn't know. I put my hand on my mouth. So we know then that there will be some words of wisdom in Job's speech. He's not robbed of wisdom just because he's suffering. But we also know, well, there's at least one significant basic problem with Job. And we should be looking to spot that problem. Well, tonight's passage in Job 30 in verses 16 to 31. It's no exception. The same challenges of the text come before us, and we see this is Job's final defense. As we've been following the narratives throughout the book, Job says at various points, if only I could get a hearing with God, then I'd be vindicated. God would hear me, and you would see my innocence. And so these chapters, chapter 29 through 31, gives us this final appeal Job is making. It's like the whole court case has happened, and then the defendant stands up right at the end and lays out the final case. And then we find at the end of chapter 31, the words of Job have ended. I think in verse 40 of chapter 31, the words of Job are ended. It's like, I rest my case, says Job at the end there. So this is really, in our chapter 30, this is the crescendo is building to this great final appeal on the part of Job. This is his final defense. Now in chapter 29, Job recounted his record of righteousness. We saw his track record of his righteous deeds. In chapter 31, verses 1 to 15, he recounts the scorn that he had wrongfully received from his community, even down to the lowest outcasts of society. And in verses 16 to 31, Job's lament rises again one last time to heaven itself. We've seen some potent laments, haven't we? In Job 3, for example, when Job declared, I just want to die. And he said it a lot more eloquently than that, of course, but it was an extended lamentation of his desire to die. And we have another lament in our passage tonight, verse 16 to 31. Now, before we begin to dive into the details of the text itself, I want us to take a step back. And we need to, I want us to help us to frame the way that we're approaching this text. And that's important because the way that you interpret the text, again, it will shape the application that you make and the way that you read it. So I want to lay out a few preliminary observations to help us to approach this text correctly tonight. So in our first sermon point tonight, we're going to be looking at the thought of Job. The thought of Job. That's our first point. So we've been talking about the difficulty of interpreting Job's speech. And we're going to just lay out a few keys, if you like, to help us to interpret the speech rightly. So I'm trying to help you to see how I'm approaching this passage, and hopefully that will be helpful to you as well as you consider and read the passage for yourselves. So there are three things I want to lay out here concerning the thought of Job. And the first observation I want to make is that Job's thinking needs transforming. Job's thinking, at this point at least, needs transforming. Job is suffering here. And as the Apostle James points out, Job is an example to us in his suffering, his problems aside. However, the text drives us to conclude that at this particular point in chapter 30, Job does stand in need of correction. Now, why do I say that? Well, again, I say this because God literally corrects him in a few chapters' time. And when it comes to God's speech, if there's one part of the book of Job that you don't need to guess about interpreting whether it's right or wrong, it's when God speaks. You're on safe ground there. God does not speak falsehood or lies. God sets the record straight. And so when God corrects Job, you can categorically say, well, God saw fit to correct Job. And so Job does need some kind of correction here. His thinking needs some kind of transforming here, which is why I'm making this point. And so as God rebukes and corrects Job, we must conclude, at least at this point, that there is something wrong in Job's speech here and his thought. And I don't think we can escape that conclusion. I think it's inescapable. So Job, he is a wise man. We must confirm that. And he is a man of faith. We must confirm that. But we must expect in this text to find some error because he will be corrected. Now, the question then is, of course, well, what is that error? And then it's that can be a bit harder to answer. And I'm sure that better minds and commentators than me could arrive at clearer conclusions than what I do. But I think it's at least fair to point out two errors in Job's thought in our text And weigh these for yourself. This is, again, please open your Bibles and have them ready so that you can consider these things. So two basic errors. So here's the first error. Job's thoughts are little occupied with God. Job's thoughts are little occupied with God. Compare for a moment and contrast Job's speech here with God's speech. Again, we know categorically God's speech. There is a trustworthy anchor of truth. Now, what is God's speech occupied with? As we're going to see, it's gloriously occupied with his own excellencies, the boundless measure of his own wisdom. And it's that very vision of God and his wisdom that sets Job aright. But as we look at Job's speech, there is an absence of such glorious visions of God. Again, this is why I chose for us to read Psalm 13, because we find the psalmist there, David, is saying, "How long, Lord? How long will you forget me forever?" And then at the end of the psalm, that key turning point, and David confesses, "Yet you are faithful." And so David is occupied with the glories of God. And so I think actually Psalm 13 is a good example of what Job should have been doing at this point. Yes, by all means, lament. By all means, express, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long, O Lord? And yet turn your mind again to God's faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, we must always be prayerfully laboring to occupy our minds with God's excellence and his glorious deeds. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's not just a New Testament principle. It's an eternal principle. And of course, God is the sum total of all those things, isn't he? God is true. God above all is honorable. God is just. God is pure. God alone is pure. God is lovely. God is commendable above all things. If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, occupy your minds. This is why Jeremiah says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me." And so again, in Psalm 13, we see that. The psalmist feels abandoned, but he turns his mind to these excellencies of God. And so, brothers and sisters, again, always be seeking to occupy your minds with God's excellencies. Study his attributes. You'll find it a transformative experience. There is no other help that will last. There is no other bulwark that will stand the test of the storm. And actually, this is exactly what God does for Job, isn't it? God fills Job's mind with the vision of his own glory. It's what Job should have been doing. And doesn't it set Job right again? No more self-pitying, self-defensive speech from Job. Only humility, repentance, and restoration, of course. That wonderful gospel restoration that Job experiences. So Job's thoughts are little or wrongfully occupied with God at this point. That's a basic error in his thought. But secondly, we see Job's thoughts are fully occupied with his pains. Job's thoughts are fully occupied with his pains. I think there can be a fine line between a godly lamentation and a self-centered wallowing in pity, self-pity. And sometimes those two things can actually be mingled. And probably they are. I think there are some lessons for lamentation that we can learn from Job's speech tonight. But again, the balance is fundamentally wrong. He doesn't have that end of Psalm 13, does he? God's glory is obscured in his heart as by a cloud, and his thoughts are fully occupied with his pains. Now, we might ask ourselves at this point and say, well, do my thoughts ever follow the same pattern? Do I ever find my thoughts just completely revolving around my own miseries and the sources of that misery, with no space for gratitude, and no space to marvel at God's glorious goodness. You know, if the bandwidth of your mind is 98% taken up with thoughts of your pains, then we may at that time have fallen into this same imbalance in which Job finds himself at this point. Now, I don't want to be harsh here. I don't want to be harsh on Job. It's so easy for a preacher just to slam a Bible character wrongfully, and I don't want to do that. And I don't want to be harsh on any suffering saints either tonight. I think it would be easy to go on either side with Job. Compassion on the one hand is needed. This is a godly man, and he has suffered severely. And I dare say most of us in Job's shoes would have fared far, far worse. On the other hand, Job is in need of correction. And that balance is true when it comes to the lives of believers as well. Compassion and patience in the midst of suffering, which God gives us, doesn't he? And yet also correction, as well as commendation for what is good. Now, with all of that in mind, I think we've got the basic tools that we need to give a balanced and good assessment of Job in this particular text. So let's get into this. Our second point, verses 16 to 18, and again, keep your Bibles open. We see the anguish of Job. The anguish of Job. Let's read again in verse 16 to 18. And this is pure lamentation here. "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic." So Job's lamented his scorners and persecution in verses 1 to 15. And then we just find those words, "my soul is poured out." This is a pouring out of Job's grief at this point, verses 16 to 18. And we can't fault Job at this point. The Psalms make it clear again and again that the expression of your lamentation, the pouring out of your soul pains, is a God-given pathway for the soul. Cast all your cares on God. If your soul is poured out, pour it out at the feet of the Lord. And his pain is great here, isn't it? Insomnia, verse 17. It only takes a few sleepless nights to reduce us to a very low point. And this man has endured night after night after night. His body is in anguish. He can't get comfortable. There is no comfort. You know, sometimes we get injured and it's sort of like, oh, at least I can lie down. And you can lie down and the pain is relieved. You can find a position that's comfortable, but Job is just everywhere he turns, there's some new bodily misery. And as a side note, let that be a reminder to give thanks for every single night of sleep that we receive. We're not entitled to that privilege. And God may strip us of that privilege at times to bring us into some place of soul that he wants us to be. In verse 18, "With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic." This is actually very graphic imagery. His previously comfortable, probably luxurious and expensive garments have become filthy with his running sores, crusty and stiff with his blood, and to be frank, the pus of his wounds. It's gross, isn't it? But Job is saying, I'm bound in this garment of filth, and it's painful. And maybe you say, too much info, Job, too much. But it's in the text. And sometimes you're going to be living in the too much info. So we need to be aware of these things. Now let me make another observation at this point, and the observation is this. Faith is not an exemption from hardship. Faith is not an exemption from hardship. We saw this morning, didn't we? Even great hardship, even severe physical suffering, anguish of the soul, our Savior was scourged, wasn't he? His flesh and muscle was stripped from his body by a Roman whip. And those Roman whips, you may have seen and studied them. They're these harsh whips with little sharp bones on the end. They get right into the skin and tear it out. These cruel instruments. The early Christians, they were put into Colosseums. And the gates were opened, and these beasts and lions and bears came out and tore them limb from limb. Don't think it a strange or unusual thing if God ordains some kind of suffering for you at some point, a cancer perhaps that wastes your body, an injury that may strip you of your faculties, old age. It will break us down if the Lord spares us. We live in a fallen and broken world. Faith is not an exemption from hardship, and yet pour out your soul to the Lord in the midst of your anguish. Now, having poured out the anguish of his soul, we see in verses 19 to 23, our third point, the wrestling of Job, the wrestling of Job. Please take note of what I'm about to say. When you are in the midst of your suffering, almost certainly you will be tempted to question what God is doing. Job does, doesn't he? And Job even arrives at some awful conclusions. And do you think we are wiser than Job? Do you think we will fare better than he does? And probably at some point or another, or at multiple points, you will make wrong assumptions about God. We will. You might think him cruel. Job comes to this conclusion in verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. We might come to the conclusion that God is uncaring. Or you may come to the conclusion that God is your enemy. Job has done that. You cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. And so again, we see here evidence of our initial assessment. Job has imbalanced thoughts concerning God. How crucial it is that we should have and maintain a right understanding and perception of God. We consider this under the second commandment this morning in our confession of sin. We must not make images of God, and that includes mental images of falsehood. Look at verse 20, for example. Job says, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. Now ask the question, is God standing by silently with Job, just staring? That's a horrible image, isn't it? Just this cruel God just staring. Like some cold, indifferent scientist analyzing a rodent. No, this is not true. God is not doing nothing. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We'll consider verses 21 to 23. Let's read them again. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you tossed me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Do you know that, Job? Does God bring Job to death, as he supposes? It's categorically false. For one, God had already specifically protected Job's life. He's not inactive. He's literally holding Satan by a chain. The scriptures say the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is not cruel. It is not one of the divine attributes. And please turn with me, Job chapter 42. We have the benefit of seeing further on. If you turn over to Job 42 for a moment. Job saying, you'll bring me to the house of death. In other words, misery, 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 down, 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 death. But where does Job end up? Job 42 and verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Does not sound like the house of death to me, does it? So God has protected Job's life, and he does not bring him down to the death that he thinks is ahead. So Job's thoughts on God at this point stand in need of correction. Now again, we have a great advantage over Job at this point. We have the full revelation of Scripture, the completed canon of 66 books. You know, some of the scholars, it's debatable, maybe Job didn't have any of the canon. The scholars sort of say Job, we think he lived in the days of Abram. We don't have the books of Moses penned yet. And we have this full revelation, not only of Scripture, we have the full revelation of salvation in Christ. The Son of God has been born in the manger. We have the full gospel revealed not in the shadows of sacrifices and temple, but in the reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we have century upon century upon century of the diligent labors of sound and godly teachers. Even tonight, all the things I'm saying to you, I'm not an innovator tonight. I'm standing on the shoulder of every single commentator that I've read tonight. And you're the beneficiary of all those things. How vast our advantage over Job is. And so, brothers and sisters, I dare even to charge you to labor with zeal, to bed down in your heart the things that we have received. Study the Scriptures. Grasp as fully as you can the glories, beauties, and excellencies of the God who has saved you for himself. These will be a mighty defense for you if you find yourself feeling like you're tossed in the storm as Job did. So study God's attributes with diligence. Study God's attributes with diligence. Fourth and final point, we see the despair of Job. The despair of Job, that's our fourth point. In verses 24 to 31, we have what can only be described as an expression of Job's utter depression. This is the undiluted anguish of his soul. Let's just read verses 24 to 26 as we move into this final section. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came, and when I waited for light, darkness came. And so as we see there at the end of verse 26, and this is an observation I'd like you children to write down on your sermon sheets, is that all Job's hopes were crushed. All Job's hopes were crushed. There was an expectation, wasn't there? Job says, I hoped for good. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring good. In fact, God made us good and he made the world good. We're designed to operate in a saturation of good. That's what the human condition is supposed to be, which is why it's so infinitely painful to us to be deprived of good. There is a longing for good in the human heart. As Solomon says, God has put eternity into the heart of man. And that eternity is answered by the eternity of God's infinite beauty and glory. Only God himself can satisfy the soul. But it is possible for us to idolize a desire for good. So much so that when we are denied some good, we're then willing to sin to try and get it. Or if we can't get it, to sinfully express our anger at the denial. Now, I won't say that Job has made an idol of his desire for good here. You know, Job's first response, remember, what was it? When all his good was stripped away, what did he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not the heart cry of a man who has made an idol of his goods. Satan accused him of that. He said, God, if you take away all Job's good stuff, you'll see what he's really made of. And we did. And he was made of faith that God had given to him. So I'm not going to say Job has made an idol of his desire for good. But there is something out of balance here. There is still a principle of unbelief in every believer. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus, one of his titles was the Man of Sorrows. When Jesus was denied the good things of this life, how did he respond? Well, his mind was prepared for the combat of suffering. And we are called to do the same. And so as an application, let me say this. Arm your mind for suffering. Let us arm our minds for suffering. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, we read these words. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Again, we have a great many advantages over Job at this point. We have a full view of Christ, whom Job saw only by faith from a far distance in types and figures. We have seen the reality. We have seen Christ crucified. And so as we learn in the book of Ecclesiastes, by all means, rejoice and give thanks for the good gifts of this life. But remember, these things are fleeting like a shadow, passing away. The Lord Jesus saw this clearly, with perfect clarity. And his mind was fully armed for the suffering that was laid out before him. And so we might pause and consider, am I ready to take up my cross? Are you ready to take up your cross? It's one of those things we say, isn't it? It's good Christianese. Take up your cross and follow him. And we ought to say it. It is good Christianese. It's good Christian language. It's biblical. But have we counted that cost? Have we seen the bloodstains on that cross? Have we considered those great iron nails that are laid out behind, by the side of it? Have we felt the weight of that heavy piece of wood on our shoulders? Have we even felt the pierce of those nails, as it were? Do we readily take on the suffering to which we are called? You know, one pastor put it helpfully. He said, sometimes when you suffer, you need to see that the suffering is the assignment. It's not just the thing that needs to get out of the way. It's your assignment right now. And then we say, well, is it just a life of misery then? Well, the portion of your pain is in God's hands. He does not give you more than you can endure. Job enjoyed many years of prosperity, both before and after his severe trial. So count your blessings by all means. But leave to your God to order and provide, and arm your mind for suffering. Like Job, our souls may be amazed and dismayed at our suffering, and our faith may be tested to the limit. But as we look to Christ, we see that the cross has been appointed for us. Now, having said that, having armed our minds for suffering, there is more we need to see. And so as a final application, just double-checking to make sure I haven't got another application. No, I know this is the final one because it's about Christ's return and I like to end there as much as I can. Final application, set your hopes on Christ's return. Set your hopes on Christ's return. Please read the very last portion of our text, verse 27 to 31 with me. Job says, my inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. And so Job's vision here is just filled with these images and expectations and the reality of his pains and sufferings. It's a dark picture, isn't it? This chapter ends with Job mourning on the lyre. singing the song of lamentation. He's depressed, to use our modern language, in an utter state of despair at this point, howling like a jackal in desert places. His body is racked with pain and fever, and his soul is wholly taken up with the song of lamentation. God seems silent. And life, this sorry excuse for a life, so Job thinks, feels hopeless. There is no hope in these words, is there? What can be done? Let me ask you, have you been in this place before? And if you have, you know this by experience, don't you? And if you haven't, you may know it yet. But what can be done? There's not a word of hope in this text. How are we going to get anything out of this except depression from this end of this sermon? Well, is he right? Is he wrong? Is there no single ray of light for Job? Well, I think the best answer as we close is to be found again by directing our attention to the Lord Jesus. Job's sufferings were very great, but no man, no woman, and no man of God, old covenant or new, suffered as Christ suffered. Not one. Not one of us will suffer as Christ suffered. And Job's inward parts here are in turmoil. Christ's soul was racked with such anguish that he sweat great drops of blood. Days of affliction have come to meet me, says Job. Well, yes, days did come for Job, but an infinite weight of divine wrath descended on the head of our Savior. Not just days, an infinitude of wrath. I go about darkened, I stand in the assembly and cry for help, says Job. Well, Job doesn't know it yet, but God is going to answer that cry for help. And God has been with him throughout this trial, protecting him. But our Savior descended into darkness, and there was no help for him. There was no answer for him. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches, says Job. Well, our Savior went into the wilderness, but he wasn't faced with jackals. He was assaulted by the full force of satanic power, and he fasted for 40 days. My skin turns black and falls from me, says Job. Well, the skin of our Lord Jesus was cruelly torn from him by the whips of the Romans. But here then is the glory. Did Jesus suffer as Job suffered? When you think about it, it's almost blasphemous to make the comparison. Job's suffering, rather, was a very small sharing in Christ's, which is the calling of all the saints. But no, rather, Christ suffered for the forgiveness of Job's sins. And yet, we would have been crushed by the sufferings of Christ, wouldn't we? Eternal suffering, never-ending anguish of soul. And yet, what was the response of our Savior in his suffering? Consider these precious words of Hebrews 12 and verse 2. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews 12 and verse 2 so you can read them and see them with your own eyes. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, picking up in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. Now, here we go in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ descended into hell itself, as it were, in the suffering that he endured. Now, Job faltered here, didn't he? And he would have fallen. We've faltered ourselves many times as well, haven't we? Did the Son of God falter? He never failed. He never faltered. He never gave to despair. He never accused God of cruelty, but entrusted himself to him who is faithful. Now, what was the difference? Well, Job's mind was fixed upon his miseries. It was absorbed in his sorrows and pains. But think of Christ. Was he absorbed with his sorrows and pains? He was the man of sorrows, but his eyes were firmly fixed, as Hebrews reveals to us, upon the joy that was before him. And he despised the shame because it was not worthy of comparison with the glory. The Lord Jesus always had a clear view of the joy that was set before him. And his certain hope burned bright by the invincible clarity of his heart. Now, like Job, we may fall into despair and depression. And I want to ask you, is that you tonight? Are you in that dark night of the soul? Well, brothers and sisters, in closing, let me try and help you to lift your eyes. It might take a bit of lifting. Lift your eyes up from the end of chapter 31, verse 31, 30 and verse 31. Pause for a moment at Job 42 and see there's Job. We see him here, don't we? He's on the pile of ashes. His skin is flaking. His bones are burning. His misery is immense. But pause for a moment on Job 42. And where is he? He's surrounded by children. He's dangling a grandchild on his knee with laughter and happiness, smiling. How good is the God we adore? But lift your eyes higher still. You'll see Abraham. You'll see Isaac, you'll see Jacob toiling and walking. And see them then in the promised land. See God bringing Abram back from Egypt, as we saw this morning. And then see Israel filling the land. See a captivity in Egypt, but see an exodus beyond imagination. And see Joshua marching with victory into the promised land again. And see the land in the glorious days of David and Solomon. But brothers and sisters, lift your eyes higher still. Go beyond the borders of Israel and see that old rugged cross where our Savior bled and died, but there is no one hanging on the cross now. See the disciples. They're standing with angels, scratching their heads, looking to the sky. Christ has ascended. And see the church growing. See godly Stephen preaching the gospel. But go further. See the blood of the martyrs staining the Colosseum. But see Christianity gain victory over the Roman Empire itself. And go further still. See Augustine. See the great creed. See Athanasius defending the gospel against the world. See faithful men in hidden monasteries, keeping the scriptures preserved from barbarian hordes. And go further again. See Huss, see Wycliffe, see Luther, see Calvin, see Scotland won under the preaching of John Knox, converted a nation by God's power. See renewal and revival. See the Puritans writing and writing books upon books for us. But go further and see Whitfield, see Wesley, see Jonathan Edwards, see revival washing over the nations in the 1700s. But go further again, see William Carey in India toiling, see Hudson Taylor in China, see the gospel spreading among the nations, see John G. Patton watching cannibals be converted to Christ, see Spurgeon preaching in London and ministering to the poor, see Lloyd Jones standing firm under shells falling in London as he preaches the gospel. And here we stand. What will become of Australia? Well, there is a story still to be written, but you can look up, you see. Our vision doesn't stop here. Lift up your eyes again. They will pierce the fog of the future by faith. Your natural eyes can't do it, but faith can. And tell me what you see. If you look closely, you will see there is a bride in the far distant future, at some point, the church, the people of God, she is robed in white. She is dazzling in beauty. She is glorious. She is washed. She is sanctified. She is perfect. And she is descending down from heaven. And there are no more tears in her eyes. And there is Christ. Where blood flowed, there are still scars. glory above all glories. Now, this is a Paul vision, spoken in Paul words, but this was the hope that the Lord Jesus held before his eyes. Would you fight the good fight against despair? Then set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Don't spare a shred of it for the trivialities of this world. Don't give any of it to social media. Don't waste your hope on Netflix. Don't spend it on your holiday planning. Set it fully. Don't spare a single part. Set it all on that day when Christ shall be revealed. And brothers and sisters, as you do that, keep marching. One final thought in closing. There was a great hymn writer. His name was William Cooper, or Cowper, I'm not exactly sure. Ken can correct us later. We sang one of his songs earlier tonight. Now, he was given to great seasons of depression, and there was a day when he sensed he was about to plunge into this depression, and he fled back to his desk, and he wrote these words that I'm about to read for you. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saint, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Job needed this song, didn't he? And we need it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Lift your eyes, brothers and sisters, in that dark night of the soul, and look to Christ, your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that in the deepest and darkest night of our own souls, that your faithfulness remains sure, steadfast, eternal, an infinite mountain of love. And we thank you, O Lord, that even in those moments when your providence may cause us to be tempted to doubt you, Lord, we thank you that we have only need to look at the cross and to see our Savior bleeding for us. And we know love in this way. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, we pray, if there are any of us tonight who are in this deep depression of the soul, Lord, lift our eyes, lift our heads, set our vision again on the glory that is to be revealed. Please forgive us, Lord, for the petty things that we set our desires, affections, and hopes upon. And Lord, help us to lift our eyes, lift our hopes, set our hearts upon Christ, and let us look forward to his return. And come, Lord Jesus. These things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.